course, if you do not know David and Andrea, please get to see them again. They've been here before, faithful brothers and sisters with us. We're going to do our memory verse review before we launch once again back into the book of Jude. We're going to review our memorization. We do this congregationally from 1 Peter to 3 John. If you've memorized it in other versions, that's fine as well, because we are memorizing between New King James and the New American Standard. So this one, 1 Peter 4:16, is coming from the New King James Version. Let's say this together. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 2 John 1, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. 3 John 1, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, but the one who does evil has not seen God. We've been working on Jude. Of course, it's one of the one-chapter books, as we saw 2 John and 3 John are one-chapter books. We've been looking at the last two verses. Now, a number of you have already memorized these, but we're going to go over it once again, each of these verses, and because they are a little bit lengthier than some of the other memorization we've done. So this is taken from the New King James. Let's say verse 24 together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And of course, I put these footnotes in our past discussions. You'll see those footnotes. There's various Greek manuscript evidence, and you'll see that a lot of times. And again, whenever you see terminology like M-text, reference to the majority text, or the NU text, Nestle, UBS text, just refer to the beginning of your Bible. It will give you those. It'll tell you what these mean. And just know that God has preserved with great accuracy his word for us, originally, of course, the New Testament written in Koine Greek. But you will see the evidence that will provide a reason why there is a difference in translation a lot of times between these versions. As we come into the book of Jude once again, we resume our study. We have been discussing verses 8 through 10, and just a bit of review. We see the arrogance of the apostates, and I'm going to use the terminology of apostates versus false teachers interchangeably. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jude 1. Notice verses 8 through 10. We'll read this again, do just a brief review, and then resume where we were. Jude 1, verses 8 through 10. Yet in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, reject authority, and slander the glorious ones. And some of your translations will render it as holy ones, but this is the technical word for glorious ones, glorious beings. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people slander whatever they do not understand, and they are destroyed by those things that, like irrational animals, they know by instinct. So this does show us their arrogance. We mentioned the old statement, ignorance gone to seed. Well, this is arrogance gone to seed. It has proliferated among these false teachers. That would be verse 8, where we learn that they reject authority and slander the glorious ones because of their arrogance. 2 Peter 2:10, just once again, turn to 2 Peter 2:10 as we did last time. And once again, too, remember when we're studying Jude, the closest parallel, and you'll see a lot of parallels, is 2 Peter chapter 2. We need to study both together, 2 Peter 2 and Jude. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, especially those who indulge their flesh in, this translation says depraved lust, it's actually defiled lust, and who despise authority. Notice then, this is one of the points that we've been making, and we want to elaborate on Michael's caution. Not much is told to us about the archangels, but we do know, of course, a little bit about Gabriel. As we reflect upon Luke's account, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Michael is an archangel. You know, people say, is there really a hierarchy to our way of thinking among the angels? Apparently there is. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we have Michael, to our way of thinking, a very high ranking, if not the highest ranking, that's my understanding, highest ranking angel. And notice in verse 9, but when Michael the archangel contended with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring against him an accusation of condemnation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we've been discussing that the literal terminology and the parallel that we'll find in 2 Peter 2:11, he did not dare to bring against him a slanderous condemnation. He's not going to judge and pronounce judgment and condemnation upon even the devil, whom all will say that the devil is clearly evil, but judgment and condemnation is not our place. Michael refused to step out of his boundaries to judge. That belongs to God alone. And we're going to look at this in more detail from other passages as we continue. Once again, notice 2 Peter 2:11. 2 Peter 2:11. And you're going to notice how as we step through this, you had 2 Peter 2:10. And now we're looking at 2 Peter 2:11. And whenever you're studying this, you might just mark both places so that you can flip back and forth. Notice verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. So, we have the same thing stressed. Notice, the New King James says, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. And that might leave a different impression than what we literally have. The New Revised Standard that we've just read, that's in the margin of my Greek interlinear that I'm using, it's better. It says he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him. The NIV states he did not himself dare to condemn him for slander. That may be the easiest way to understand what is stated literally. He's not going to condemn even the devil. You know, if anybody you could ever condemn and judge, it'd be the devil, right? Well, if you can't condemn and judge him, you can't condemn and judge anyone. And that, I think, is the clear point. Judgment belongs to God alone. No other scripture provides us context for this specific statement about the contention of Michael and the devil concerning the body of Moses. Although, as we discussed, Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 8, we have Moses' burial described. Michael and the devil aren't mentioned there, though. And then we have in Daniel chapter 10, in two places, verses 13 and 21, and then in Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael is specifically mentioned, but nothing about this situation that we read of in Jude. And we talked about the Lord rebuke you. This statement that Michael utters actually is a quotation from Zechariah 3 verse 2. But in Zechariah 3 verse 2, it is clear that Yahweh, the Lord, God, is the one who is uttering it. Michael is not said to have uttered it. Could it be that God used his archangel Michael to deliver that message? Very likely. For when an angel of God says something, he is simply a messenger of God in delivering that message. However, Michael is simply not mentioned in Zechariah 3 verse 2. Now, as we've done some research concerning this situation, you go back into antiquity, and Clement of Alexandria says that Jude is quoting the Assumption of Moses, which is an apocryphal work, but there is no surviving manuscript. Well, you know, history is worth what it's worth. This is not inspired history. He says that there was a book called Assumption of Moses. It was an uninspired work, apocryphal, a hidden work, a hidden book, apocryphal, that's what that means. But we have no surviving manuscript. But it's likely that it did preserve the truth that Jude states. We've already seen that Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. And we have the book of Enoch. Of course, it was handed down to us only through Ethiopic and translated. So that as far as the entire book of Enoch is only in its entirety in Ethiopic. So we can see bits and pieces of sources that apparently contained the genuine prophecy of Enoch and contained an accurate account concerning Michael and the devil. But works that are not inspired, you don't just take all of that. You have to rely upon the inspired writers to tell us, hey, this is what is accurate. Because there's a great deal of things in 1st Enoch, if you delve into 1st Enoch, the book of Enoch it's also called, that are simply not accurate to Scripture. Michael, though an archangel, recognized all judgment and condemnation, even concerning the devil, belongs to God alone. We do want to look at these verses because, and if you can find any other verse, please let me know afterward, because I do want to continue to, you know, if there's any other really close verse that will parallel this, I want to document that as well. Turn with me, if you will, Acts 1 verse 25. Acts 1:25, concerning very clear statements by way of illustration or example that tells us that judgment belongs to God, and here's the situation of an individual who clearly wasn't doing the will of God, and yet it's for God to determine where that person will be sentenced eternally. Acts 1 verse 25, notice concerning Judas Iscariot, whom we know betrayed the Lord. Notice what is said, back up to Acts 1:24. Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, in apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Other translations, Judas who by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Well, what place is that? Well, it's the place that God judges. That is the clear terminology here. This is not a condemnation and a judgment pronounced upon by humans. In their prayer, they simply reference Judas, and it is concerning which one of these two that have been set forth. As you look at verse 23, they propose two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who also was known as Justus, and Matthias. So you can say Barsabbas and Matthias, if you will. And so that statement, though, about Judas, who by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. I think that's a clear example. Notice then also 2 Timothy 4. Paul gives us, I do believe, more than anyone else concerning somebody who was clearly wrong according to God's word, God's will, and yet judgment is left for God. The condemnation is left to God. Notice then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This one not so much as far as overtly. But notice Demas. Demas, if it's the same Demas that we read of in Colossians, he was at one time clearly faithful. And notice now, for Demas has loved this present world and has departed to Thessalonica. So Demas has forsaken me, some of your translations will render it. And if we read this, why? It's because he's in a state of loving this present age, the world. It's actually the now age, not the age that's to come. And so 2 Timothy 4:10, that's just simply what's stated. He's departed. There's no statement of, you know, condemnation or judgment. Just this is what happened. Notice then verses 14 and 15. Paul's terminology gets harsher. Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. Other translations, the Lord will repay him according to his works. You see, another clear statement that God is judge, and God is the one who will make that final determination. Notice then, we've already looked just previously, since 3 John was our previous study. 3 John, one chapter book. Notice verses 9 through 11. And of course, this is now, of course, once again, referring to Diotrephes, whom everyone will say that he's clearly wrong. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge us or does not receive us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the brothers and even prevents those who want to do so and expels them from the church. So he's putting them out. He's kicking them out, throwing them out, you might say literally, throwing them out of the congregation. And so I believe all of these instances are very clear that judgment belongs to God. Even in situations where we might say, you know, there those instances of these individuals, Judas and Alexander the coppersmith and Gaius, there is no way that we could say, you know, they're right and righteous, and yet we do not pronounce condemnation and judgment upon them. Notice then, back to Jude, verse 10. But these people, that being the false teachers, the apostates, slander whatever they do not understand. They are going where Michael, the high-ranking archangel, refused to go. You know, sometimes, this may be where the old statement came from, that some people will walk where angels fear to tread. That's exactly what these individuals are doing. Michael wouldn't go there, but these people will. No slander, whatever they do not understand, and they are destroyed by those things that, like irrational or brute beasts, they know by instinct. And notice the parallel is in 2 Peter 2, verse 12. And you are seeing, as we walk through 2 Peter 2:10, we looked at 2 Peter 2, verse 11, and now we're going to look at 2 Peter 2, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, these people, however, are like irrational animals, mere creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand, and when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed. So, then Jude pronounces the next verse, verse 11, he pronounces the doom of these present apostates. And the reason we're using this terminology is because we've looked at past apostates, past false teachers, those who stood against the will of God, and now we're seeing the doom upon these present false teachers, these present apostates. And notice, as we look at verse 11, woe to them, for they, the present apostates, the false teachers, have gone in the way of Cain. They go the way of Cain and abandon themselves to Balaam's error for the sake of gain and perish in Korah's rebellion. So we're going to have three examples. And just as we see the doom or the judgment, we might say, that God had upon these individuals, these three examples, the parallel is that's what these apostates, these false teachers are headed for as well. Cain, an example of disobedience and hatred. That takes us to Genesis chapter 4. Now we're familiar, or should be at least, Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. Notice the divine commentary upon the inspired account, the divine commentary in 1 John 3, that will be a very short statement, and it tells us really what was going on with Cain if we happen to miss it in Genesis 4. And of course, John brings this out because John is speaking about love and about genuine concern for our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3:11 and 12, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds, his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So there was this element of hatred. What is the opposite of love? Hatred. Hatred and what comes with hatred sometimes, and oftentimes, envy. So hatred and envy are all wrapped up in this. The apostates, false teachers, do not love God. If you don't love God, you hate him. And they do not love the truth, they hate the truth, and thus they also hate God's people. And Balaam. Balaam is a clear example of greed. Now this takes us, of course, you will need to study, read chapters 22 through 24 of the book of Numbers. We have a little bit more detail as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 2, 15 and 16. Peter says, "They have left the straight road and have gone astray, following the road of Balaam, the son of Bozor," or some of your other translations, "Beor, who loved the wages of doing wrong," wages of wrongdoing, "but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So he's an example of greed. And there is a common element in these passages that we're going to be looking at, and it's going to be the word that is translated error. Plane is the Greek word, and it is the root word. That's what that word cognate means. Cognate with, in English, the concept of gone astray or wandered off. So whenever you see this terminology, and I'll try to help us track as we're looking in 2 Peter and looking in Jude, because error, to go astray, to wander off. And we're going to see that there is a parallel to what we just read in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, to go astray, this concept of error. Jude's point then is that the greed of false teachers, and we're going to notice a similarity in 1 Timothy, the greed of false teachers is what is a great motivating factor for them. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because we're actually going to see this concept of wandering, of going astray, and what's causing this wandering, going astray, and to be pierced through with many sorrows? It's greed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. He says, "Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness, well, somebody who does that, what are they? They're a false teacher. So we're going to see a parallel here in Scripture. A false teacher, verse 4, is conceited, understanding nothing. So far we've seen that that is also the same thing Judah's addressing, their arrogance, and has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these come envy. Well, just like Cain, envy and hatred. Come envy, dissension, slander. We've been talking about slander. Michael the archangel would not slander, bring an accusation of judgment against the devil. Base suspicions, verse 5, and wrangling among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that, godliness is a means of gain. So it's greed is motivating them. Verse 6, of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. Other translations, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Verse 9, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have, here's the word we're looking at, have wandered away, they have erred, they have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows or many pains, some of your translations. That then brings us to Korah. That then brings us to Korah as the third example. You had Cain, you had Balaam, and now Korah. Korah is an example of rebellion. And in Numbers chapter 16, which we will want to turn there, Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3 and 28 through 33, we do want to look at this passage because when we talk about his rebellion, we do have some more details, and of course that background is number 16. 1 through 3, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So what we have setting up is this is not just some kind of a, you know, little one or two or three men thing. This is a great rebellion. Verse 3 of number 16. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, there's a real problem with a lot of what they've already said. This is not their place, and Moses and Aaron have not exalted themselves. If you recall, Moses really didn't want to go. He'll send somebody else, and God said, you know, yeah, take your brother Aaron with you. And so God was actually angry. So God clearly put Moses and Aaron in the position where they were. They did not exalt themselves. Verses 28 through 33 of this same chapter in Numbers. Number 16, 28 through 33. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. God does render his judgment on Korah. And so, rebellion leads to destruction. That's a very clear statement that we might be able to come away, walking away from, at least destruction, then and now. But we have other clear statements that tell us about rebellion. One of those clear statements, 1 Samuel 15:23, if you recall from 1 Samuel 15:23, specifically concerning Saul. And Saul was definitely very rebellious, and Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, calls attention to that. Of course, Samuel's a prophet and a priest and a judge, prophet, priest, and judge. Notice 1 Samuel 15:23. This is what Samuel tells Saul. He says, let's back up to verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." So that's where rebellion leads, completely away from God. Isaiah 30, verse 1, what I want to call to attention here is that God, of course, is addressing his people, but he makes this statement. So many times we'll find that God refers to his people as children. Notice he says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not from me, and who devise plans but not from my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." So if you've heard the statement, rebellious children add sin to sin, it's coming from Isaiah 30, verse 1. We know that from observation of children left to themselves that bring shame to their mother, as Proverbs will put it, and rebellious children will just multiply and add sin to sin. And so rebellion. And of course, Proverbs has a lot to state concerning rebellion. We could talk about children that are just left to themselves and people that are left to themselves. They will go their own way. And twice in Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs states that there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. You know, if you think, okay, this is the right way, and I'm going to stubbornly insist upon it, we can't go the way that seems right to us. We have to go the way that God has specified that is right for us. We're going to have to stop here. Our time is about gone. But as we've been seeing, there is a lot in this one chapter book of Jude, a very powerful, potent, if you will, book in the New Testament. 25 verses worthy of our attention, and yet it's not probably one of the more studied books in the New Testament. But once again, remember our overall theme as we've looked at Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith. That gives us our duty. Our duty is to contend earnestly for the faith against what? Against false teachers, against apostasy, against the very real possibility of being led astray ourselves. That's the danger. So the danger is that, you know, they've gone astray and they could lead us or others astray. So that's the danger. But then our duty to contend earnestly for the faith, being faithful to God. I believe that's really, if you were to say, how do you contend earnestly for the faith? How do you wrestle for the faith and fight and struggle for the faith? Being faithful to God and His Word, comprehensively. We'll talk more, Lord willing, about the rest of that responsibility. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And there's some things we'll want to look at from Jude that specifies how we keep ourselves in the love of God. If you're here today, and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?